Today's subject, it's really a message on sanctification. You should know what that means, but we'll go through it in just a minute. So with that in mind, I want to preach these stable and foundational doctrines of the Bible again and again, so that hopefully you will be not only growing up in the faith properly, but well balanced as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. Where the Bible says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord," which means agreement, "and what agreement hath Christ with Belial," Satan? "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel," which means someone who does not believe in Christ? "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, verse 17 is where I'm getting the title for this message, where the Bible says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord." Come out from among them. That's the title of this message. Take it from verse 17. Well, I think these words, "come out from among them," is self-evident. Doesn't need a lot of explanation. Come out from among them, and be ye separate. We're in the world, we know this, but the Christ that we follow, in the song that we just, one of the songs that we just sang, "Teach me your ways, and I will obey, and remove from me everything that's standing in the way," and on and on. Well, he says, come out from among them. Now he's teaching you. And he says, and be ye separate. And so we ask God to teach us his ways, and he is. The time we open the Bible. And so it would be prudent to ask ourselves, what does it mean to come out from among them when we're still among people who don't believe in Christ, and some, and the majority of whom, never will? What does it mean? Be separate. Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that we find some compound somewhere to live in, as so many, well, not only cults, I mean, Christian people do it too, legitimate Christian people. But that's not the intention here. The obvious lifestyle for the average Christian, the true Christian, is that they're in the world all the time. Yet, the exhortation is to be separate from unbelievers. So we have a rather extensive list here about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And let me just give you this in a more direct way than questions, as the Bible poses questions. Righteousness doesn't have any fellowship with unrighteousness. Light and darkness is probably the best example, cannot dwell together. These lights went on, the darkness disappeared. These lights go back off a little while, and not too late in the afternoon, this place goes completely dark. If we come back and we flick the lights on, the light goes completely light. There is no way that these two can cohabitate. Light and darkness, by the laws of physics, cannot dwell at the same time. And so if you think of that illustration from physics and also from the text, it's the same with someone who truly has the Holy Spirit, truly has Christ. There is no more commonality other than human nature and the things that we all go through. We get hungry, our hygiene and so forth. Everybody has that. There's common ground. But not when it comes to our thinking, not when it comes to our direction, our lifestyle, our behavior, and so on. We're separate. We're different. And some register, of course, peculiar, or odd. But as long as we can continue to say, the Bible says, which I'm told that there's at least one well-known preacher who is advocating that we no longer say that. Very popular teacher, 20, 30, 40,000 people in his church, telling mass numbers of people, suggesting they no longer say the Bible says. Then what becomes our authority? The local pastor, flesh and blood? We need to be able to say the Bible says. That's our only rule. It's our only guide. It's the only way we can know Jesus, the real Jesus. I read a little statement from someone last night on social media. When I read the first part, immediately I was thinking this is going to be another Christian bashing individual, but it wasn't. He said, when a few years ago, I'm paraphrasing his statement, it was a short one. A few years ago, he said, I was very smart and my IQ was off the charts. So he didn't say what his IQ was. He went on to say that he could not and did not believe in Jesus, which he stated was scientifically impossible. So obviously he was relating to the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. Then he made this statement. He said, but then when I received the Holy Spirit, how his eyes were open, high IQ and all. You see, there's many, many people who believe that Christians are subpar in intelligence. And that is simply not true. Not true. I wrote him a little note and I said, great testimony. A great word. That Christianity is not for dumb people. Well, first of all, it's for all people. But because you have a high IQ doesn't mean you have to be an atheist. But that, in my opinion, doesn't show much intelligence to begin with. Anyway, God tells us to come out from among them and to be separate. Once again, it's not telling us to move away from cities and towns and having no neighbors who don't know Christ. He's telling us in how we live, how we think, and how we behave, we are to be separate because we have the Holy Spirit. Because the temple is not in Jerusalem any longer, it's here. It's in the individual. You are the temple. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Then he goes on to say, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This is the doctrine of sanctification. We've gone over it before, and in the future we'll go over it again, as we will the blood and the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the Trinity and other things. Because without it, we don't have the gospel. We just simply have some form of the Bible which is emaciated and eviscerated, which in the end is not the Bible at all. We have to have these doctrines given to us again and again because we are prone to forget. So we are in need of constantly being brought. You know, even memory experts talk about reviewing. And I'm talking about people who have won memory. They have memory championships every year in various places. One is the most popular. These people memorize an incredible amount of information. How fast they can, you know, memorize large amounts of data is truly phenomenal. There's techniques they use, but it's still phenomenal. But yet, all of them will talk about the need for review. The need to go back over it. One of the 6 or 7 times memory champion has often talked about reviewing it once a week. So if memory champions need to review it, certainly the average Christian needs to be reminded again and again of the basics of the Bible, because this is what makes our salvation. This is what makes us confident and gives us the assurance that we are going to see God face to face so that we may truly know him. Now, one thing that I want to mention here at the outset of this message is that God, in the times past, has made known, and I'll give you some examples, has made known to his people, here mostly all individuals, when his judgment was going to come. Now, today I won't talk about the signs. We should really, from time to time, actually go over these signs because they're multiplying quickly. It's hard to keep up with the information. It's hard to keep up. But it reminds us that when we see these things, look up, for the coming of Christ is near, very near. But let me give you some examples of God foretelling his judgment on the world and other things to these individuals. In Genesis chapter 6, God tells Noah when the flood was going to come. Well, first of all, he told him the flood is going to come. And so Noah is instructed to build an ark. Never seen rain and didn't see the flood, but he's instructed long in advance to build the ark. That flood is going to come. God told Abraham how long his ancestors, his lineage, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob, and Jacob and the 12 tribes, and once they began to proliferate and to multiply, he told them that they would be, number one, slaves in Egypt, or strangers in Egypt, and number two, he told them how long they were going to be there. So Abraham, though he never saw it, nor did Isaac, Jacob did see it, by the way, but he just saw the beginning of it. Told them exactly how long this nation was going to be captive long before they were born. In 2 Kings 2, we mentioned this at the Bible study, he revealed not only to Elisha, Elijah's disciple, but to the school of the prophets, the exact day that Elijah was going to be taken up into heaven, and it happened. He told them in advance. Now, this is one man, Elijah. He told Elisha and the school of the prophets, on this day, I'm going to be taking Elijah up. And they all knew it. A select group, but they all knew it. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was told, and therefore he wrote and told those who were listening exactly how long they would be in Babylon, 70 years. As a matter of fact, when we get to Daniel, Daniel says, I understood by reading and by reading Jeremiah, which wasn't that far away from Daniel, I mean, as far as years, he understood how long. And this is important for us because Jeremiah just, I'll say, barely precedes Daniel, who goes into the captivity. But during his period of study, some years later, is studying this prophet and understands how long they're going to be in Babylon. For this, the analogy would be us studying the Bible, and particularly in this case, eschatology of the last days and the latter days and what it would be like, so that we know. Like I've been sharing frequently with you, the great falling away from the faith, which in my view, and I'm not the only one, we are seeing right before our eyes. We're seeing people who professed Christ leave. We are seeing people who once were very dedicated to Christ, not dedicated at all. And I will remind you, just like Peter, when he swore that he would never deny Christ, well, he denied him three times, not knowing the own power of his flesh. And this is something that you want to hear and remember. When Jesus was being led to the praetorium, there to be first put on trial, there to be unjustly accused and convicted, and then, of course, whipped and beaten and all of that, then crucified. It says, and Peter followed afar off. From someone who said, I'll give my life for you, it seems as though, at least by a way of analogy, we can say, it seems as though he was trying to be able to say, see, I told you I wouldn't deny you, but you're not as close to Jesus as you used to be. Now, ultimately, Peter would be restored and would be crucified according to historical tradition. But the point is, we're hearing and watching and seeing people who they go to some other, it's like a convenience store, whatever that may mean in the marketplace. But we could call them convenience churches, people, pastors, I mean, who will accommodate you and actually encourage you that you're right in what you say, that when people preach the Bible like this, as Andy Stanley has already informed us, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. It's one of the most absurd and ridiculous statements ever made in a theological context. No Christian leader has ever unhitched themselves from the Word of God, the first 39 books of the Bible. But this is what we're hearing, and people are swallowing it. And people are eating it and digesting it. How can we know the New Testament if we don't know the Old? Is Andy Stanley or somebody else going to say to us, don't worry about it, I'll teach it to you. My response would be, no thanks, I want to read it for myself. I don't sign a contract with someone to have them saying, don't bother reading it, I'll tell you what it says. No, thank you. I want to read it for myself before I sign on the dotted line. We see that Daniel, when we speak about Daniel, that he knew, it was revealed to him rather, exactly when the Messiah would come. And we've been through that before, the studies of Sir Robert Anderson and others. The exact day that Christ would be rejected was revealed to Daniel. Okay, what's the lesson in all of this? The lesson in all of this is that God has already made known to us the course of this world, where it's headed, and has called us out of it to not experience his judgment, which is certainly going to happen because we have experienced God's judgment and his wrath poured out on Christ. That's mercy. That's God relieving us of our impending judgment by pouring it out on Christ. But again, we are not, world population-wise, we are not in the majority. Professing Christianity is still the largest religion in the world, but not all who profess possess. So we're in a minority, which Jesus said that. Fear not, little flock. Numbers are irrelevant. It's what truly constitutes the body of Christ that matters. Fear not, little flock. And then we go through the verses that we've talked about quite frequently, a narrow way, and many will seek to enter therein and shall not be able, and so forth. You have the Holy Spirit. As I said to you a few weeks back, the Holy Spirit is telling us there's a sense of urgency in the air. And if that is not resonating in your spirit, then you really need to pray. You really do. You really need to spend some time with God and think and meditate and compare Scripture with the days in which we live. And there's never been a generation, and I just read this from another preacher, so I know I'm not alone, that this is a unique generation seeing things that have never been seen before. So much we have seen before in human history. But this generation is seeing things unparalleled in the course of history, which God told us about. So he says, come out from that. Come out and be separate. Get over here where I can be your father, you can be my children. And of course, we have to realize that whatever God commands or tells us to do is good for us. You see, when we look at this verse of sanctification, and many will judge that, you know, well, it's difficult and it's hard and all of that. But the one thing that you need to know is that whatever God, our Father, tells you and I to do is for our good. The flesh will lead us astray. Certainly Satan would lead us astray. Others will lead us astray, but God never will. Whatever God tells us to do is for our benefit. And everything that God tells us to do is for our benefit, mutual. Our mutual benefit. Now, concerning this, God foretelling what is going to happen, this is just a few examples. It's happened many, many, many times in the Bible. And again, we're living in a period of time foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament, so we can't unhitch from the Old Testament. And in this church, we never will. And then we have the New Testament, the words of Christ, the words of the apostles, telling us what it's going to be like before Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. And two things that you know, and I want to remind you, that he said the days would mimic two periods of history. One is the days of Noah, of which I just mentioned in Genesis 6. The days of Noah, though marked by all types of sin, was primarily marked by violence. The imagination of men's hearts are only evil continually is what we read in Genesis 6 when God talks about flooding the entire world population. Now, we can understand why scientists and others want to reject the idea of the flood because of the implications of what that flood meant. And the discretion of God, or at the discretion of God, and also without him asking anybody's permission, he destroyed his own creatures. And again, people have a hard time with this truth that it's at God's discretion to do whatever he pleases. He's God. Yet God again offers mercy. Come out from among them. Be separate. Be over here. I will put my hand over you, protect you and provide for you, and on. It's for our good. And then the days of Lot was marked by several other type of sins, but primarily we recognize in Sodom the incredible perversion of morality, and especially in the area of sexuality. Now, I could give you a lot of illustrations, but I'm sure, because it's becoming so widespread that you've already seen these things. Let me just mention one. Identifying yourself as a non-binary individual. And these are all adults, right? They're not kids. Non-binary means I'm not identifying as a man or a woman. If you look at these definitions of gender, they're now somewhere over 100 different definitions. I mentioned this Wednesday at the Bible study. This is what, in the purest sense of the word, is called delusion. A delusion. And delusions primarily belong to people with psychiatric problems. They see and hear things that aren't real. And so we're in a time now where it's becoming so bizarre that it really does beg a description, except when we find it here. As it was in the days of Noah, I believe we're there now. As it was in the days of Lot, I believe we're there now. We hear in our hearts and in our spirits the voice of Christ, actually the voice of the Apostle Peter, saying, save yourself from this perverse generation. Save yourself. Come out from among them. Be separate. Dedicate yourself to Christ. Not the way of perhaps the church, which may or may not be correct, but the way of the Bible, the way of Christ, the way it's written here. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Let me remind you of something. For those who find biblical, which is the only Christianity there is, biblical Christianity too hard, let me say this. There's only two roads in life, and both of them are difficult. Life has been difficult from the day that Adam and Eve sinned against God. The ground has been cursed. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and on. And life is difficult for everybody. The way of the transgressor is hard. That's in the book of Proverbs. Jesus said that the way to eternal life, or the way to heaven, is hard. Now, this is the way I look at it, and I hope it's the way that you look at it. Either way, living on this planet is going to be hard. So pick the one that leads to eternal life, that leads to the throne. Because it's going to be hard the other way. The way of the transgressor is hard. But at least what we invest here in the law of sowing and reaping, which the operative phrase in this generation is not a Christian one, but a Buddhist one, karma, you sow, you reap. Sow bad things, eventually they come back on you. And sow good things, eventually they come back on you. If not from men, then certainly from the hand of God. And so it becomes to me a simple matter of academics that if it's going to be hard either way, and that one leads to eternal death, and that one leads to eternal life, at least in a manner of speaking, they're going to pick the one that leads to eternal life. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. I don't know if you had a dad or a mom or both who, when you were young, ever said to you, they saw you with a certain other person, you know, another kid, called you aside, or when you got home said, I do not want you with that person. Now, I remember distinctly my dad telling me that when I was young, and I had no clue as to why, and I liked this person, and I liked, you know, we were kids now, right? We're playing and whatever else that we did. And occasionally, even after my father's warning and admonition, I would still find time when dad wasn't around to associate with this person. But yet, I kept remembering my father's words, I don't want you with him. Being very honest and unashamed about this, the wrath of my father outweighed the pleasure of making my own decision apart from my father. We don't live in that generation anymore, do we? No. Unfortunately, and it's not all that funny when it's happening to you, children are ruling over their parents. Yeah. I mean, little guys are actually telling their parents what they're going to do. I did not grow up in a home like that. My father told me, this is what you're going to do. Of course, as I got older, in the teen years, you're brain dead for a certain amount of time, from like 16 to, well, I don't know, maybe early 20s or more. You're just brain dead. Your parents don't know nothing. Your fathers were out of touch with reality. 60s generation, my generation, called it a generation gap. They don't know anything. But as time goes on, you see the purpose. As I look back now, without mentioning why, I can see why my father was concerned for me to be with this person. Point is, I didn't understand it then, but my father was very firm about it. And on more than one occasion, I said, I don't want you with him. And the fear of my father's retribution was greater than my desire to disobey him and do what I want. And in the end, though I made my own mistakes along the way, I understand now. Maybe we'll never understand the separation and the come out from among them in this world. I mean, I think that we would, but we could argue that maybe not. But in the next world, we definitely will. And I'll tell you what's more important than authority. See, I'm an authority. I'm the pastor of the church here. What's more important than authority is influence. It's the books you're reading and the people you're listening to and who's trying to persuade you. And there's oftentimes, we see it on our universities, in the campuses, and now it's in our high schools and our middle schools, we see teachers who are not teachers first. They're activists who are looking to morally convert our children. And then when they're older at the university level, they're activists looking to manipulate and also to inundate the mind with a certain type of thinking. Obviously, their type of thinking may have nothing to do with the subject at hand of physics or history or anything else. There's something else behind the agenda. And influence who you're reading, who you're listening to, and who you're hanging around with, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, is influencing your life. You know, you want to be a winner, who do you hang around with? You hang around with winners. And find one who's actually above you somewhere. Influence, which comes from the basic word of influx, is pouring in. As you're watching the news and you're reading books and all of this, it's influencing your thinking. So I suggest you read more of the Bible than you read of anything else. Memorize it so that when thoughts come in that are contrary to these words of God, you'll have the barriers set to protect you against it, to save you. And so my dad had the sense to warn me who to be with and who not to be with, at least when I was younger. This little poem here, which is on the subject here of sanctification, is a little bit long, but I think we'll get something out of it if you just listen carefully. So it was written in 1936 by a woman by the name of Matilda Edwards. The title of the poem is The Church Walking with the World. And here's how it goes. The church and the world walked far apart on the changing shores of time. The world was singing a giddy song, and the church a hymn sublime. Come, give me your hand, said the merry world, and walk with me this way. But the good church hid her snowy hands and solemnly answered, nay, I will not give you my hand at all. I will not walk with you. Your way is the way that leads to death. Your words are all untrue. Nay, walk with me but a little space, said the world with a kindly air. The road I walk is a pleasant road, and the sun shines always there. Now see if this doesn't sound familiar. Your path is thorny and rough and rude, but mine is broad and plain. My way is paved with flowers and dew, and yours with tears and pain. The sky to me is always blue. No want, no toil, I know. The sky above you is always dark. Your lot is a lot of woe. There's room enough for you and me to travel side by side. Half shyly the church approached the world and gave him her hand of snow. And the old world grasped it and walked along, saying, accents low, your dress is too simple to please my taste. I will give you pearls to wear, rich velvets and silks for your graceful form, and diamonds to deck your hair. The church looked down at her plain white robes, and then at the dazzling world, and blushed as she saw his handsome lip with a smile contemptuous curled. I will change my dress for a costlier one, said the church, with a smile of grace. Then her pure white garments drifted away, and the world gave in their place. Beautiful satins and shining silks, roses and gems and costly pearls, while over her forehead her bright hair fell, crisped in a thousand curls. Your house is too plain, said the proud old world. I'll build you one like mine, with walls of marble and towers of gold and furniture ever so fine. So he built her a costly, beautiful house. Most splendid it was to behold. Her sons and her beautiful daughters dwelt there, gleaming in purple and gold. Rich fairs and shows in the halls were held, and the world and his children were there. Laughter and music and feasts were heard in the place that was meant for prayer. There were cushioned seats for the rich and the gay to sit in their pomp and pride, but the poor who were clad in shabby array sat meekly down outside. You give too much to the poor, said the world, far more than you ought to do. If they are in need of shelter and food, why need it trouble you? Go, take your money and buy rich robes, buy horses and carriages fine, buy pearls and jewels and dainty food, buy the rarest and costliest wine. My children, they dote on all these things, and if you their love would win, you must do as they do and walk in the ways that they are walking in. So the poor were turned from her door in scorn, and she heard not the orphan's cry. But she drew her beautiful robes aside as the widows went weeping by. Then the sons of the world and the sons of the church walked closely hand in heart, and only the master who knoweth all could tell the two apart. Then the church sat down at her ease and said, I am rich and my goods increase. I have need of nothing or aught to do but to laugh and dance and feast. The sly world heard and laughed in his sleeve and mockingly set aside, the church is fallen, the beautiful church, and her shame is her boast and her pride. The angel drew near to the mercy seat and whispered sighs her name. Then the loud anthems of rapture were hushed and heads were covered with shame. And a voice was heard at last by the church from him who sat on the throne. I know thy works and how thou hast said, I am rich and hast not known. Thou art naked, poor, and blind, and wretched before my face. Therefore from my presence cast I thee out, and blot thy name from its place. A little lengthy, but makes the point. That was written in 1936. Obviously it was happening at the time, but how much more so now? Come out from among them, and be ye separate. You know, at least I presume, when I die they will only bury me in one suit. And with that, anything that I have obtained throughout life in the physical realm, you know, temporal things, are all going to stay behind, but not what's done for Christ. So Jesus tells us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There's no rust and there's no corruption. There's no moth that can consume. There's no thief that can break through and steal. The value system of Jesus Christ, the Savior, is the opposite of the world. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan, I would encourage you to do so. And if you have read it and it's been a long time, read it again. It's all about the Christian starting out at the cross, leaving the city of destruction. God has already announced this. He's told us this. And Bunyan did a wonderful job of illustrating both the difficulties and the final reward as Christian, the main character, reaches the eternal city. And it will be for you, and it will be for me. But we must hear the gospel again. And we must hear it again and again, and over again, because once again, the noise and the chaos, not only in the world, but that's coming from the church as well, is drowning out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's only one spirit, one church, one baptism, one faith. What we see with our eyes and hear with our ears tells us there's thousands of, I guess you would say, thousands of variations of Christianity, if you look at all the denominations and churches and people and preachers. But biblically, there's only one. It's only one Christ, Solus Christus, Christ alone. That's it. And we look to him. Come out from among them. Be separate. We cannot do, as this poem stated, we cannot do what is currently happening, where we try to walk with the world and eventually divorce Christ and marry the world all over again. Then we become like the devil in the sense that we're following him. He becomes not only our master again, but he becomes the one that we emulate. And believe me, he's trying to trick and to seduce, and he has been doing this for a long, long time. You remember, I've read this to you before, but I'd like to read it again. Again, it's a little bit on the lengthy side, but it will do you good. 1964, conservative radio talk show host Paul Harvey came out with something. In 1964, I was in the fourth grade. We're talking about quite a long time ago. And over the years, he revised it. But it is a prescient essay. It's a short essay. A prescient essay that had great insight in the opinion of many. He amended it from time to time over the years. First time given over the year and written was 1964. Last time was 1996. And you've read it before, you've heard it here from the pulpit, but I'd like to bring it to you today, entitled, If I Were the Devil. Paul Harvey wrote, "If I were the prince of darkness, I would want to engulf the whole world in darkness. I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I would not be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I would set about, however necessary, to take over the United States." Now, this is the amended version as time moved on. "I'd subvert the churches first. I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince the children that man created God instead of the other way around. I'd confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old I would teach to pray after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. Then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects but neglect to discipline emotions. I'd tell teachers to let those students run wild. Before you knew it, you'd have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing and judges promoting pornography. Soon, I would evict God from the courthouse and the schoolhouse and then from the House of Congress. In his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and defy science. I'd lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. What if you bet I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich? I'd convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, and that what you see on television is the way to be. Thus, I could undress you in public and lure you into bed with diseases for which there are no cures. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing." Prescient, very insightful. We have here before us the call to sanctification, which I remind you is for our good. It's a shame, and I think it's a trick of the devil, and part of it is human nature too. Like water, human nature and human beings always seek the path of least resistance. What's easiest? The preacher who tells you, just like Paul Harvey wrote, you can do whatever you want. You see, it's all by grace. Well, it's all by grace, that's true, but you can't do whatever you want. The sixth chapter of Romans makes that clear, and so does the eighth chapter. Someone who truly has the Spirit of God is in a struggle primarily with themselves to not sin against God in thought and deed and word and so forth. We have to heed the call, the clarion call of the voice of God coming through the scriptures, coming down, echoing down the halls of the ages, saying, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. You know, for instance, the Bible tells us on a few occasions not to commit fornication, sex outside of marriage. And as simple as it may sound, there's the cure for sexually transmitted diseases. Well, I'm not going to say it's easy. Temptation is definitely all around us. But if you haven't had any sexual contact, and if the wife that you married, or vice versa, the husband that you married, hasn't had any sexual contact, it's not possible that there's any sexually transmitted diseases. Abortion wouldn't be an issue if people stayed with their mates, their spouse, and the children that they had, they not only kept, but they loved and raised them. You see, the Bible many times puts things in very succinct form, whereas it's necessary for experts to write long books and dissertations with, quote, proof. But what's better proof of not having a sexually transmitted disease if you've not been with anybody else but your husband or your wife? And if you're not married, if you've not been with anybody at all, oh, you say, well, that's exactly what we read. Oh, that's old-fashioned. And some would even say, that's not even possible. Then why are we even reading the Bible? If somebody says to me, you know, well, the Bible talks about peace, but I don't have any peace, are we going to say that the fault lies in the Bible? God wrote it wrong. Well, I'll tell you what I do, and I hope that you do the same. Whenever something didn't work out the way this book says it's supposed to work out, I look at myself, and I try it all over again. Amend things, change things. It's not supposed to work out this way. I want to remind you, when God talks about come out and be ye separate, the fruit of that is this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, all of which are good. I've read secular authors talking about self-control, citing research and what have you, how you can quit smoking, how you can quit drinking, how you can quit overeating, how you can get on an exercise program. They understand self-control, and it's not a fruit of the Spirit. That's just the human mind developing willpower. But when we truly have the Holy Spirit, we understand these words are true. We understand that we're being invited to go into the ark before the flood hits. Because once God closes the door, there's no getting in. It's over. It's finished. In my studies, every so often I come across a non-biblical quote that just has a lot of truth in it. Of course, we know that that exists out there. And one in particular intrigues me, and it goes like this: Mundus vunt dicipi, ergo dicipiatur. The world wants to be deceived, therefore let it be deceived. You see, me, if after all these years of studying the Bible, I came to a conclusion that this is just all nonsense, I would come up here on a Sunday morning and say, I got to tell you the truth. I can't preach this book anymore. This isn't true. And give you the evidence that I found or whatever. Thankfully, the older I get, as Benjamin Franklin said, of God's intervention in the founding of America, the older I get, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth. Well, Franklin said that God intervenes in the affairs of men. I'm saying for myself, the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see that God wrote this book. But that's personal. That I can't give you. I can't give you experience. I can give you a lesson. I can give you a message. But I can't give you experience. That you have to get on your own. And the only way possible to get it is you have to do it. You have to come out from among them and be separate. And then you'll find this to be true. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Nothing that he asked us to do, however inconvenient at the time, was for God's good. God is secure. God has been secure for eternity. God is not upset. God is not sick. God is not having any mental issues. We are. And God says, here's how you put an end to this, and here's how you put an end to that, and here's how you put an end to that, and here's how you obtain peace, but there's more to come in the next world, and so on. Is it a hard way? Well, of course, but the way of the transgressor is hard as well. And we choose one. I've made my choice, and I want to remind you of this. It's not like I don't face the exact same temptations that you do, because I do. I've told you how many times. Every day I know I could backslide from the Lord. I have no doubt about it. So it's what keep me from backsliding from the Lord, because I know I could. But my will says no, no. And sometimes I encourage myself this way. I say to myself, every time you dedicated yourself just a little bit more to the Lord, it turned out well. It was never a mistake. I suggest you taste and see that the Lord is good. You've already read about it. Now taste it and get prepared for all those who are dissatisfied with your decision. But be sure of this, you do not let anyone tell you what your goals are. You determine what your goal is. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what I chose a long time ago. And through all the dangers, toils, and snares, I still choose it, because I know it's the right way. I have not only the words of the scripture, I've got experience that has given me hope. In this world, I already know how it's going to go, and so do you. You listen to too much of these pundits, they can spin your mind. Listen, there's a lot of anxiety over artificial intelligence. There's a lot of anxiety over a lot of things. But one thing that these people cannot do is look at God and see a big God who's always restraining things just so much that he works out his plan in his church for his people for this new world that we're going to see eventually. God intervenes and they don't know it. Because if we were left with just these depressing facts that we hear, well, we would have no hope. But once you have experience and you're walking with God and you truly know God, your heart keeps telling you no matter how hard it can be, no matter how hard it is, God is still good. God is still providing. God is still going to visit the earth and replenish it. There's going to be a day that we're going to see righteousness restored to the entire earth. But that day is not now. The day is to have it for yourself and to possess it for yourself and to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. To be possessed. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. For your father is telling you, I don't want you with him. I don't want you with her. My earthly father was not always right. My heavenly father and your heavenly father is always right. He is never, never, never wrong. Let's go before the Lord today and let's heed the admonition, the call to separateness, the call to come into the ark, the call to be faithful, the call to keep the Sabbath day holy, to obey the commands of Christ. Father, we come before you this morning in Jesus' mighty name. In Isaiah, you told Israel, which has application for us, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that riseth up against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn it. For this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Father, we bless and praise you today that everything you tell us is always for our good, for our health, physical, mental, spiritual, even for our happiness, a joy, for our peace. You say, do it this way, come out from among them, be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. Father, we're thanking you this morning and blessing you that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are in the midst. You always show up. Some people don't always show up, but you do always. And we bless you and praise you today. My prayer, God, is that those who have watched by television, listening by radio, those that are sitting here, would learn by your spirit, not by flesh and blood, what it means to come out from among them. Be separate and touch not the unclean thing and to know that you're their father. And to know that you cannot fail. Oh God, what a wonderful revelation to know. Not that you could or you may or who knows. It's that you cannot and you will not fail ever, ever. It's a tremendous revelation for those who have it. You cannot fail. As we heard earlier, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you for this blessed assurance and that Jesus is ours. Yes. So, Father, we remind ourselves as we do each week, you said that the entire law and prophets hang on two fundamental commandments, to love you with our hearts, with our minds, with all of our strength, our souls. Then you said the second is like unto it, love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. Help us, God, to understand the simplicity in these commandments. Not the ease, they're not easy, but the simplicity. So we can get out of this complicated world we're in, simplify it by simply following your word. During this week, Lord, help us to be reminded that we're to love you with everything we have and that we're to love one another. And God, as the early church said, and we are taught in the scriptures, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We see the signs. And we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.